You turn to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans 1, verse 1, and just some summary thoughts there. Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul, in the first verse, he introduces himself, gives a little autobiographical information, and I believe he goes from the general to the more specific. He describes himself as a bond slave, a doulos. We discussed last week how that means dedicated to the will of another, even to the disregard of his own interests and will. One whose will is swallowed up in the will of another, you might say. And a little bit more specifically, he is an apostle called of Jesus Christ, which means he is a sent one, one sent to speak and or act in the interests of another, vested with all necessary authority to do that. He was an ambassador, an emissary. He had the authority to lay actually the doctrinal foundation for the church. And Christ called him, summoned him to that role. He did not advance to that role by his own means or with his own motives, his own interest in mind. And a little bit more specifically, he was separated unto the gospel of God, which we said was separated from other tasks, other pursuits, unto this one highly specialized function which concerned the gospel. And the gospel means glad tidings or good news of God. In that, I believe it was Paul's job to not only preach, which is to declare the gospel, but also to delineate the gospel, which he is doing in Romans, that is to lay it out in its fullness as accurately as the Lord enabled him to do. And I believe it was something like Moses, who received all the specifications for the building of the tabernacle. Paul received the specifics from the Lord and passed them on clearly and accurately and thoroughly to us, building the gospel foundation as Moses built the tabernacle according to the specifications God gave him. And further, I believe part of Paul's role concerning the gospel, to declare it, to delineate it, and also to defend it against all attackers. It is the good news, and it's called the gospel of grace, it's called the gospel of peace, and it's the wonderful proclamation of the Lamb of God. But you understand that grace and peace, that doesn't mean that the shepherd doesn't raise the rod and defend the flock when the wolves are closing in. And Paul knew very well that the enemies of grace were many and are many. And that one same subtle adversary that invaded the peace of the paradise of the Garden of Eden, he was still on the prowl. And those who would openly oppose and pervert and twist the gospel of grace were and are afoot. Now, Paul recognized, I believe, that truths this precious must be protected. And we see him doing that in Romans. We certainly see him doing it in Galatians and Colossians. Precious truths need to be protected. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 1, Paul gives us further information on the gospel. He says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We need to realize that this gospel that Paul declares for us is the fulfillment of centuries of God's promise. Now, we can pretty easily read through the Old Testament in a matter of weeks, and it's all laid out for us there. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that it's the culmination of centuries. It's delivered over time, several different men to pass on to us. And so Paul says, by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. All the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets, if you will, stand as one pointing to this gospel message. This is the one. There are in Romans over 60 Old Testament quotes. Of all the Old Testament quotes in Paul's epistles, over half of them are found in Romans. And I regard each one as something like Paul in this great gospel boat or ship, tossing out one by one these Old Testament anchors, anchoring it to that ancient faith. And the reasons I believe that he does that are, number one, of course, even as we mentioned last week, to establish the scriptural authority for this gospel message. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. We looked at last week, and that's a fairly well-known verse where Paul and Silas are sharing truths with Jews in the Macedonian town of Berea. And the Jews in the synagogue there listening are commended as more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because, number one, they received the word with all readiness of mind. They were eager to look into these truths and receive them, but also because they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. They were able to confirm from the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, what they heard from the Apostle Paul and Silas. So, to establish the scriptural authority for the gospel message. Second, I believe Paul wanted to establish continuity. He wanted it clearly understood that the gospel he was sharing was no radical departure from the ancient Jewish faith. It was no wild new invention. And the accusations towards Paul were abounding, you can see in the book of Acts, through the epistles. And I think three, perhaps even more importantly, I believe Paul keeps tossing out these Old Testament anchors to confirm the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of his word. So it is the gospel of promise. And I believe very much that that is a crucial theme in the epistle to the Romans, this idea of promise. Now, promise means God is telling us what he will most certainly do. Number one, if God has promised it, we need to understand it will be fulfilled. The Bible actually teaches that men cannot be depended on to keep promises. God is the one real promise keeper, so to speak. His word is his guarantee. Everything God promises, he will most certainly perform. And another thing I think we should understand, very important, with this theme of promise, is if it's a promise of God, it does not depend one iota on man. God will fulfill it all. All depends on him, and nothing depends on man. Of course, if man wants to receive the blessing, there may be conditions, but the fulfillment depends entirely on God. God is entirely true to his word. And that is absolutely crucial in Romans for Paul to establish. Because let me tell you from the outset, I'm convinced that any true benefit that we experience from Romans will be because we believe it. It depends entirely on us trusting God to receive the blessing God intends in Romans. These things are true, whether we believe them or not. But our enjoyment of the blessing depends on us trusting God, taking him at his word. And so the theme of the epistle, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And I believe that will be Paul's clear emphasis throughout the whole epistle. Continues to come back to God's unfailing faithfulness. This God of ours is infinitely worthy of our trust. And that is so important because, folks, we are asked to believe some radical things in this epistle. Contrary to the way things appear to us. Contrary to our senses. Often contrary to our own experience. For instance, get to Romans 6, and we will be asked to believe that each and every one of us as believers is dead indeed unto sin. If we measured that truth by our feelings, our senses, our experience, we might have a difficult time swallowing that one. Because according to our feelings, our senses, our experiences, we might judge ourselves to be very much alive to sin, very much alive to those temptations. We may have just gone down once again into defeat. But God says, you're dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. We'll be asked to believe in Romans 8 that all things work together for good. We certainly live in a world that can be very harsh, and we don't choose our circumstances, and we don't have control very often over the outcome. And things happen in our lives. Sometimes things work out wonderfully for us as believers. Other times things happen that from our perspective seem just downright terrible. And I'll tell you, I hear believers all the time wrestling with why God would allow such a thing to happen to me. I don't understand why God allowed this. I don't see the good in it. Well, I'll tell you the truth. I wrestled with that a bit just yesterday myself, because I set aside yesterday to work on this message for you. Yes, I've taught Romans a number of times before, and I could get up and off the cuff share some things from the Epistle of Romans, but I believe most teachers want to get into the Word and hone up on what they're teaching and maybe add, improve, maybe take away things, polish it up, you know. And so I had that set aside yesterday, and first thing in the morning, virtually, we found a virus in our computer that threatened to decimate the hard drive. You know, we called our IT guy, and he came over, but that tied up a whole lot of time and never did get my computer back or the printer. So had to run around a little extra yesterday and pull my hair out and things like that, and wrestled with this very truth a bit yesterday. Interesting, isn't it? As I'm thinking to myself, I'm quite sure God wants me to do a good job in the pulpit this morning. He wants me to edify and encourage these folks. And yet, he allowed this to happen. So God asks us to recognize that there are some invisible powers at work with an eternal purpose, and a God whose thoughts and whose ways are as far above ours as the heaven is from the earth. And we're asked to believe that he is in control, and he knows infinitely better than I what is truly good. All things work together for good. And that this God is able enough and cares enough to actually engineer and weave even the tragic, difficult circumstances of my life into something that one day I'll be able to rejoice in, even if I can't see it now. So we are asked to believe some radical truths, even more in Romans chapter 8, asked to believe God is for us. We're asked to believe the Spirit of God himself indwells us permanently and is constantly interceding with groanings that can't even be uttered. And other incredible things. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. Again, we cannot get the full blessing personally, experientially, that God intends for us if we don't trust, if we don't believe. And we will never trust if we aren't fully convinced that he that has promised is entirely faithful and trustworthy. So Paul keeps hammering that theme. Romans 1 verse 3, he says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Boy, that's noisy. In verse 3, Paul continues to unfold truths about this gospel. He says it's concerning his Son. And the Greek word for concerning, it's just a little Greek preposition or prefix peri, from which we get perimeter. It literally means that which encircles or around. Concerning or encircling his Son, Jesus Christ. At the heart of this gospel, at the heart of Romans, is Christ. He's the central theme of this gospel message. It is all about God's Son. Now, I told you last week, Romans 1:16 and 17, it's pretty much universally established, all the commentaries I've seen, as the theme text of the epistle, those two verses. And Romans 1:16 in the King James says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And those two words, of Christ, I believe are rather important, because it's important for us to realize the reason this is a gospel, good news, is because it encircles, it concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ. Without Him, there would be no gospel. He is its heart and its center. And incidentally, interestingly, He, Jesus Christ, is the very part of this gospel about which people are tempted to be ashamed. You can talk about God. You can talk about good news and gospels and religion in the barber shop or hair salon or wherever, and people don't get too stirred up. But you bring in Jesus Christ, and people get uncomfortable and start to shuffle and look at their watches and maybe get a little hostile even. It is the name of Christ that makes folks uncomfortable and causes offense. It is His name that arouses the angst of this world and brings on us the persecution that we endure. So it is the gospel concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David. And that sets forth His humanity. There's an earthly connection there. Jesus Christ, made of the seed of David. He is Jewish, and that establishes His kingly lineage. He is the fulfillment of the promise God made to David, His ancestor, and to Israel, that God would one day raise up a Messiah and a king over Israel from the line of David. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that hope, and at His first coming, He confirmed those promises. He validated them. And He set the stage for the complete fulfillment, which will come at an appointed time when the Lord physically returns. Now, Paul will return to that in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. What I called before the sovereignty section, where Israel stands in rejection of the righteousness of God. So He's made of the seed of David. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Seed of David establishes His humanity, His earthly connection. Son of God sets forth His deity, His heavenly connection. That's His divine lineage. And you'll notice while He is made of the seed of David, Jesus was certainly never made the Son of God. He always was the Son of God from all eternity. And in the Gospels, in particular the Gospel of John, you can see He claims to be that a number of times. And that claim infuriated the Jews, so that several times they picked up stones to stone Him. And it infuriated them because they saw themselves as God's people, and it meant that this man was the same essence and nature as God Himself. It was a claim to be equal with the Father. Now, when the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, He finally set forth before all creation the truth that Jesus is His only begotten Son and the appointed heir over all creation. The Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7 says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7. And that is quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 13 with reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, Jesus in His manhood was the Son, just the same, but He was in weakness. Paul brings that out later in Corinthians. But now He is raised to the exalted position of supreme power in the universe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is set forth as the premier demonstration of the power of God in Scripture, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 1. He's raised to be the Son of God with power. And this is interesting that the little phrase with power was a title the Jews associated with the Father. So if you look with that in mind, at these verses again, verse 4, declared to be the Son with power in Jewish minds that was synonymous with the Father, according to the Spirit of holiness. And the Spirit of holiness is just another way of saying the Holy Spirit, I believe. So we have the third person of the Trinity mentioned now in connection with the second, the Son, and with power referring to the first. So we have the whole Trinity involved in Christ being raised from the dead. And it's the same Holy Spirit, by the way, that quickens us with resurrection life as well. And we'll see that later on in Romans chapter 8. But Paul, referring to him as the Spirit of holiness, he describes his essential character. He is holy. And if you and I are ever to succeed at being holy in our lives, it will be because it is he that is producing that in us, the Spirit of holiness. Okay, verse 5, I know I'm going a little fast. I hope I'm not overwhelming you or leaving you in the dust. Didn't mean to pressure you last week with that fill in the blank. I think Fred was probably pressured because he was concerned for all of you, making sure you're getting the right words in the blanks. And I know Fred, with that fatherly attitude, looks around, makes sure everybody's doing okay and things like that. So, verse 5. Happy Valentine's Day, Fred. Verse 5, he says, by whom, Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 5, by whom, Paul says, Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Now, who is the we that Paul is speaking of? Is he speaking of himself and the other apostles? Is he speaking of himself and the group that he is usually accompanied by, Silas and Timothy and Luke? Well, again, most of the scholars that I've looked at in the commentaries say that Paul is speaking really specifically of himself. He's using what's called the writers or editorial we, using that specifically of himself. It was often used by ancient writers when making a formal statement of authority. You know, I did it myself a couple times this morning without even thinking about it. I don't know why, but I said we referred last week when really I think it was just me and you folks were listening. But sometimes we do that. It's a figurative way of speaking, really. Paul was only referring to himself. So he says, by whom we, Paul, have received grace and apostleship. Apostleship is his designated office, as he's mentioned, his special job. As we said, Paul's case, the authority to define, to proclaim the gospel, and to plant churches. So Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Grace, of course, we know grace is God's free, unmerited favor towards us when we are saved. We are undeserving sinners. In fact, we deserve hell. We deserve his wrath. And God freely outpours his grace on us through Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God in our salvation. I don't think that's what Paul is referring to here, actually. Paul is certainly saved by grace when he simply placed his trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. But I don't think that's what he's referring to here. Here it's connected with Paul's office of apostleship. Seems to me that Paul is referring more to another aspect of grace, God's perfect provision or his supply of all the power necessary to carry out his ministry with extraordinary success. The grace of God, God's supply and provision to Paul to complete his ministry, to carry it out. If you look with me at 1 Corinthians 15, we'll see another instance of that. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, and verse 10. First Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." There, Paul is referring to grace, not saved by grace as in justified, but the grace of God, God's gracious supply and provision that Paul might serve effectively. Similarly, we have in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul says to the Corinthians, "God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." That's 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. So we have grace here in terms of God's provision, God's supply, his enablement, his empowerment. And it is for a definite purpose, you'll note. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for." Paul says it's for obedience to the faith among all nations. There is a definite purpose that God has in mind for which he gave Paul this office of apostleship and for which he gave Paul all the special enablement he needed to carry it out. And that purpose is here stated, for obedience to the faith among all nations. And that, folks, is nothing less than the Great Commission. It is the Great Commission, obedience to the faith among all nations. I think it's to be viewed twofold. How do we obey the faith? Number one, obedience to the faith is obedience to the gospel message. Panicked Philippian jailer fell at the feet of Paul and Silas in Philippi and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And the obedience to that is simply to believe, to put your trust in what God has done through Christ, what Christ accomplished for us on the cross in delivering us from sin. So it's responding with faith to God's offer of salvation by grace. That's obedience to the faith. But also, it involves, after our initial salvation, obedience to the life of faith that the Lord calls us to. We are to walk by faith in obedience to what is referred to as the perfect law of liberty by James. The perfect law of liberty. Look with me, please, at Colossians chapter 2. So initially, it's simply to trust in Christ for eternal life. We have a number of verses that state that throughout the New Testament. If I might just take a minute, John 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And you're all familiar with John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And John 5:24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And at the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, a gathering of Jews surrounds Jesus and asks him, "What good works might we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus in John 6:29 says, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." So that simple response of faith is obedience to the gospel in one sense. And then Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By grace through faith. "As ye have therefore received," Paul says, "so walk." We receive Christ initially by grace alone, through faith alone. And folks, we are asked to walk by God's grace through faith. Paul says also in Galatians 2, verse 20, that great verse, Galatians 2, 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now look with me, please, at Galatians chapter 5 as well. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And 2 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. So we are justified by faith, and we also serve and are sanctified as we walk by faith and by God's grace. So obedience to the gospel message is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and obey the life of faith to which the Lord calls us. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. So Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And the word for nations there in Romans 1, 5 is ethne. It is the word also meaning Gentiles or heathen people. Obedience to the faith among all Gentiles or all heathen people groups of the world, if you will. Again, the Great Commission. William Tyndale translated this verse, go forth that we might go forth and bring all manner heathen people unto faith in Christ. And you know, we are part of the fulfillment of that ministry of Paul as the faith has been delivered unto us and we are called to obedience. And each one of us too is a sent one, an apostle, an emissary, an ambassador for Christ. And each one of us has been given the privilege and responsibility of going forth as his ambassador to this unsaved world. And we have been given all necessary engiftment and enablement to complete the task, as Paul was. It's all nations, Romans 1, 5. That is the first reference we come across in Romans, but something I believe we will see emphasized all through the epistle. Simply this, that the heart of God is to see every heart respond. Look please with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2. The heart of God is to see every heart respond. Or at very least, I believe it is God's clear intent to ensure that every man has the opportunity to respond. That he's placed in the position to make an intelligent, informed decision based on the facts. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I think the heart of God is to see this message go out to all men. And then the end of verse 5 says, for his name. I am a missionary with New Tribes Mission, you know, and been with the mission for 22 years, not including the training. And over that time, I've heard a number of missions challenge messages, I'm sure you know, and even before that. And many of them center on the pathos, you know, the desperate need of the lost throughout this world. And they get your heart swelled up with emotion, you know. And there is nothing wrong with that, biblically. Christ was motivated by compassion for the lost again and again and again. And yet, the key thing, the number one factor, really, the motivation in evangelism, above all, is the glory and joy of God. that we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The ultimate objective in winning the lost is really the glory of God. True evangelism is not ultimately man-centered, but God-centered. However, flip side of that, whatever brings highest glory to God just happens to include what is in the very best interest of man. Did you know that? The two are not just compatible. They are perfectly interlinked. They are interconnected. And from our perspective, they're interdependent. You see, according to Isaiah 43, verse 7, man was created to bring glory to God. And we will only find true fulfillment if we're doing just that to our utmost potential. We were created for that purpose. So the two are perfectly interlaced. Okay, Romans 1, verse 6. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Okay, Paul told us who he is. Now he tells the Roman Christians who they are. And notice twice more he uses this expression, called. In verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Earlier he said he was called an apostle. And then verse 7, to all that be in Rome, called to be saints. As Paul was an apostle by divine calling, he is assuring these believers they are saints by the calling of God. Now, there's a lot of theological controversy over this little word, call. Let me tell you, the word is originally a Greek word, kaleo, sounds like our word call. Kaleo, and it simply means to issue a summons, to invite to be a member of a group. Okay? Kaleo, call, means to issue a summons, to invite someone to be a member of a group, a select group. Now, there are two ways in which we tend to think of the word called. The most common way in the Bible we think of this word is God summoning us or calling us to salvation. And that's biblical. It's the process involved in us becoming his saints in the first place. I like the way C. Gordon Olson said it. Said, calling is God's action in bringing the sinner to salvation, thus commissioning the believer to an exalted position with a new name for service to God. It is used of the process and circumstances of our coming to faith. But second, God is also calling us as believers to a particular purpose beyond salvation. And that is its central meaning in Romans, I believe. God calls us to himself and to an eternal purpose he has for us through the preaching of the gospel. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians. And don't try and say that with a dry mouth without plenty of water at hand. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that last part is especially what I want to call your attention to. Called you by our gospel, verse 14, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. While you're there at 2 Thessalonians, turn over to 2 Timothy, please, chapter 1, two epistles over. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Says, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So there's a glorious eternal purpose to which we're called beyond our initial salvation. That is hinted at here in Romans 1. It's more fully developed later in Romans 8. Turn with me, please, to Romans 8, verse 28. We mentioned this verse before, Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28. Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." So the purpose we're talking about here, to which we are called as believers, is not our initial salvation, but is glorification. We as believers being conformed to the very image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That, I think, is alluded to also in Hebrews 2, verse 10, where the writer of Hebrews says, "It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory." Hebrews 2, verse 10. Bringing many sons unto glory. Now, that calling applies only to those who accept the invitation to be saved. Certainly, we can speak of a call that goes out to unsaved men to accept the gospel for initial salvation. That is, to believe on him who died for us and rose again for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. If we're speaking of that call going out to lost men to be saved, my study of Scripture tells me that is a call God wants to go out not to some select group, the elect, but to all the world. I mean, we read that just a moment ago, 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "He is not willing that any should perish." 1 John 2, verse 2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Hebrews 2, verse 9 says he tasted death for every man. And Revelation 22, verse 17 says, "He that is athirst should come, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Whosoever will. So, Paul says we're called to belong to Jesus Christ on the one hand, to belong to him, to be his own, and we are called to be saints, or literally called saints. Now that word saint is the word hagios in Greek, and it literally means holy one. It originally meant someone set apart unto God as his own personal possession for his own purpose and glory, separated out from a world of lost sinners. But because God's essential character is entirely pure, holy came to mean moral separation from the pollution of sin unto the perfect moral purity of God. Now, Paul writes to these believers at Rome, and he tells them they are saints. That, folks, is our true identity according to our new birth. And it actually has nothing to do here with our conduct or performance. It is who we are, regardless of whether or not we act saintly. And I think I'll close with this thought, but we often hear folks introduce themselves or refer to themselves as an old sinner saved by grace. "I'm just an old sinner saved by grace." And we know we do that because we know in our thought life and in our actions we are not always very saintly. That's true from a human perspective. And we may think that that is what is required in true humility. But really, when we do that, folks, I submit to you, we are not displaying a bold faith in God's view of us as given in Scripture. I say the way we honor God is to boldly stand on what he says is true, all human feelings and impressions and appearances to the contrary. Yes, you may find one or two passages in the New Testament that refer to saved people as sinners. But I'll tell you, they are the exception, not the rule, and they're completely overwhelmed by well over 100 passages that refer to us as saints, as sanctified, as sons of God, as children of God, beloved of God, heirs of God, etc., etc. That is our identity. That is the way God sees us. And I think we honor God by agreeing with Him, even against appearances and our own impressions. Now, it's Valentine's Day. Let me just modify what I said and close with this thought of being beloved of God, okay? Romans 1, Paul says we are called to be saints, and he tells these Roman believers they are beloved of God. Do you know that is a fundamental human need? Sure it is. The confident assurance that we are loved. And we stand around downstairs during the fellowship time, and we drink coffee, and we make conversation. We ask, how are you doing? And deep down inside, every single one of us, there is an unspoken cry or yearning that we never give voice to. It's always, always there. And it is, I need to be loved. I need to know I am loved. Now, folks, I consider myself very fortunate, because I do feel amply loved. I was a loner for a number of years, late teens, early 20s. But then I met Karen, I married, had kids. And I'll tell you, that's one good reason to have kids. Because when they were little, especially, I'd come home and those little girls would run to me, grab me around the leg, and they'd hug me so tightly, you'd think that hug would never be broken. They don't hug me around the leg anymore, but they still want their daddy hugs. And they often tell me I don't hug them nearly enough, still expressed. And one of those kids, I won't tell you to who because I don't want to embarrass them, when they were little, they had this habit of they'd grab me by the face and they'd look me right in the eyes and they'd say, tell me when to stop. And they'd start kissing me right on the tip of the nose repeatedly, you know, over and over again. And often, even after I said stop, they'd still be there till it was wet and slippery. But I feel amply loved. Many, even among Christians, are not that fortunate. And you know it's true. I know a believer who has just recently told me he goes into hiding on Valentine's Day in particular, because he never received a Valentine in his life, and it sends him into a deep depression. And folks spend their lives yearning for it, and it always seems to elude them. And you know what? Even those of us who are surrounded by family and loved ones, there are times when it won't be enough. There are times when others let us down, we let others down, and we feel we've undeserved it. We don't deserve that love. We push it away from ourselves, convinced we've disqualified ourselves. And I think that's often the case in suicides, and I've known a few. But you know, on a deeper level, that human love can never fundamentally satisfy, not just because we're in a fallen world, but because we were designed to find the true full satisfaction of that yearning only in being loved by God. And Paul here has never met a lot of these Roman believers face to face, and he doesn't know personally if they are lovely or unlovely, but he wants to give them that powerful assurance, you are beloved of God. He can say that, and that ought to give them a boost, ought to give us a boost to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God deeply, passionately, unceasingly loves us. He intends us to be assured of that and to find perfect and unceasing comfort in that truth. Look with me, please, at John 17, verse 23, and we will close with this. I'm sorry, I changed my words. John 17, verse 23. Went back on my words. John 17, verse 23. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer to the Father, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That is a pretty steep claim. The Father loves us as He has loved His own Son. And in John 13, it says that Jesus, knowing what would happen, knowing His disciples, knowing all things, He loved them to the end, to the very uttermost. Okay, so that brings us to an end for today, and some other time, I don't know when, we'll be back again and talk about Romans some more. You have a wonderful Valentine's Day. You have another song?